Our reading comes from the book of the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll read through to chapter 7 and verse 7. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I have brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbour. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In life, there is almost always a right way to respond to something, and also a wrong way. When I was studying at the Cornhill training course in Glasgow, we would regularly have preaching classes, and this would be when one of the students would preach and then everyone would give feedback to them on their sermon directly after they preached it. And receiving the feedback, it could be quite tough at times. Some people were pretty brutal with it. Others were a bit more gentle, but it took time to get used to it. I remember one time when I preached on a passage in Revelation, and I thought I had done reasonably okay with it. Turns out that the person leading the feedback session did not agree with that. Now, he had pages of notes in front of him on how a guy called Richard Pratt understood the passage. And so he just kept on telling me, "Oh, well, Richard Pratt said this," or "Richard Pratt actually said that." And it was really starting to wind me up until eventually, in my complete arrogance, I explained that I didn't agree with Richard Pratt and what he said. And so I asked him to tell me what makes him so sure that Richard Pratt has it right and I don't. That was obviously the wrong way to respond in that situation. Unfortunately, I'm a little less hot-headed these days. One of my friends does like to remind me of how I dealt with that feedback session. And I'm sure that's good for my humility to be reminded of it. But at the end of the day, the feedback is actually really helpful on reflection, and Richard Pratt offered a lot of helpful insights that definitely would have sharpened my sermon. Responding to different situations in the right way, it's not always easy, but it's an important thing to work at. If I was to summarize what our passage this morning, today, was about in a sentence, then I would say that it's the Lord requires the right response to his faithfulness. And as we work through the text, we'll see the right way to respond, but also the wrong way. This is the second last sermon as we work through the book of the prophet Micah. Now, at the beginning of the third and final section of the book, each of the sections begins with the word "here," and you'll see that at the beginning of this section. Like the other sections, this third section begins primarily with a note of judgment before closing on a more hopeful section. The end of the section containing the real hope speaks of God and his character, and that's what we've been really working towards since the outset of our time in this book. Micah's name means "who is like the Lord." And throughout the book, it's been made clear that his people did not understand what he was like. And Micah, next week, will give us a helpful summary of what God's character is truly like. But before we get there, let's spend our time in this passage and think about the right way to respond to the Lord's faithfulness. We're going to work through this passage under three headings, and the first is the faithfulness of the Lord. The faithfulness of the Lord, which you see from chapter 6, verse 1 through to verse 5. In these verses, it's almost as though there's a courtroom scene where God brings an indictment against Israel and he calls upon witnesses to testify to what he is saying. His witnesses aren't the ones that we might expect. Just in verse 1, you see there that the Lord seems to be speaking actually directly to Micah, trying to stir up his prophet as he encourages him to go and to plead the case as a prosecutor. And then in verses 2 through 5, we have the Lord speaking through Micah. In verse 2, we read, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." On the surface, it seems odd to speak the case to the mountains, for they can hardly testify on behalf of the Lord. But the point is quite simple. The mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth, They have been there for as long as Israel, as a nation, could recall. So they had been there throughout everything. They, in a sense, had borne witness to the way that Israel had lived, the way that they had rejected God, and the way that they had rebelled against him, time and time again. And they had also borne witness to the way in which the Lord, through it all, had remained steadfast and faithful to Israel. And now verse 3 lays out the key issue that the Lord wants to address in this section. If you look at verse 3 with me, it says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Now clearly God's people were complaining about something, that somehow the Lord had wearied them. Perhaps they were claiming that what he required of them in response to his faithfulness was wearying. We can't be certain, but the question really is, how could God weary them? How could they lodge such a complaint? And so to defend his case and to show that he is innocent and they are not, God will now lay out his incredible faithfulness and kindness to his people. He will show specifically that he has not wearied them, but in fact done the opposite. The first example he provides as to how he has not wearied them, not wearied his people, is in verse 3. If you look there, you'll see that he's reminding them that he was the one who brought them out of Egypt when he miraculously redeemed them from slavery. Their time in Egypt as slaves was brutal, it was cruel, and it was also, I'm sure, incredibly wearisome. God then responds to their complaints of being wearied, points back to a time when they were truly weary, when they were really suffering, when life was painfully hard. And he says, "I saved you, I redeemed you, I made you my people." He saved them from being wearied. He does not cause them to be weary. Next, God reminds them of his faithfulness in sending them leaders. He sent before them Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Now, Moses was a unique leader who mediated between Israel and God, and who received intimate and direct revelation from him. Aaron served as high priest, overseeing Israel's worship. Miriam was a prophetess who, we read, led the people in joyful singing in Exodus 15. God gave them good leaders, which proved to be a great blessing to them. He didn't just redeem them and leave them, but he redeemed them and gave them leaders instead of leaving them to their own devices. And that was kind and that was loving. That was God trying to avoid them being wearied. Look at verse 5, where God now says, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." This is a reference to the Lord's protection over his people. The reference is found in Numbers 22 through 24. We read there that Balak told Balaam to put a spell on Israel for him so that he could defeat Israel. But God restrained Balaam so that Balaam could only say to Balak that he dare not curse the people that Yahweh had blessed. God is saying, do you not remember this? Do you not remember the way that I have loved and cared for you and for those before you for many generations? The next part of verse 5, we read in, "And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal?" Now, Shittim was Israel's location before they crossed over the Jordan, and Gilgal was where they set up camp after crossing the Jordan River. He is reminding them of this incredible event. Now, the Jordan was in full flow at this time, which you read of in Joshua 3:15. It often broke its banks at that time of the year that they were to cross. But God, in his love and faithfulness to his people, he made a way for them to cross over. As soon as the feet of the priests touch the water, the Jordan is cut off, the water stops flowing. And then as soon as they step out the other side, the water again begins to flow. Remember these deeds, God says. Remember my goodness to you, my faithfulness towards you. Remember, verse 5, the saving acts of the Lord. Know the saving acts of the Lord. How has the Lord wearied his people? He hasn't. He has loved them. He has redeemed them. He has protected them, and he has gone before them. God has been relentlessly good and faithful to his people throughout history. The faithfulness of the Lord. And secondly, from verses 6 through to verse 8, we see the requirement of the Lord. The requirement of the Lord. God in this previous, and God in this courtroom scene, with the mountains as witnesses to his faithfulness over the years, he has laid out how good he has been to Israel. He has called upon them to remember, which we read in verse 5, to remember what he has done. Do not forget it. And we read at the end of verse 5, know the saving acts of the Lord. Know them. It's worth pointing out the obvious here, that clearly those in Micah's day, they lived a long time after the specific acts that God points them back to. And so the people in Micah's day would only know of the saving acts of the Lord if they'd been told by their parents and their families as they grew up. And the fact God tells them to remember, it allows us to know that their families must have brought them up to know the saving acts of the Lord. And there's, of course, a challenge embedded within that to us. Now, if you have children, are you bringing them up to know the saving acts of the living God? Are you giving them this solid foundation of knowledge that is found in God's word, which will help them as they one day decide for themselves how they will respond to the Lord's faithfulness? And equally, for those of us who aren't raising children just now, this is still relevant and challenging to us. There are many people who know nothing or very little when it comes to the saving acts of the Lord. Many that know nothing about the Lord's ultimate saving act, or when the Lord Jesus came to redeem sinners through the cross. And we have a duty to tell of the saving acts of the Lord, of his faithfulness. Now, why do people need to know about his saving acts and his faithfulness? Well, one of the reasons is that remembering his faithfulness, knowing his saving acts, they're both absolutely fundamental to responding in the right way to his faithfulness. He calls upon the people in Micah's day to remember all of this in order that they respond correctly. But they still aren't getting it. In verses 6 and 7 we read of what seems to be an Israelite worshipper and their proposed response to Yahweh's faithfulness over the years. Look at verses 6 and 7. We read, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This list is really in ascending order of costliness or extravagance. It builds its way up. Verse 6 is speaking of legitimate ways to worship. But even those are more costly than normal. It's all in the plural. Not just a burnt offering, not just one costly calf that has been cared for well over the course of a year. But it's plural. The picture is of many, of abundance. And if the Lord decides that this costly form of worship isn't enough, then verse 7, we see the would-be worshipper stepping it up even more. They say, how about thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? And the picture here is of extreme, extravagant worship. Now David and Solomon, they offered thousands of rams, and so this worshipper is considering following that example. And the 10,000s of rivers of oil, it's just wildly extravagant. Is this what the Lord wants? Is this what the response should be? This expense, and the great cost that is found in this proposed response, it shows us exactly where the heart of the people was. Throughout Micah, we've seen the constant greed of the people. Remember those who were taking land and homes in order to make money. I remember the leaders in chapter 3, they say whatever people want to hear as long as the bribe is just right. And that mentality is to be seen here. Surely God can be bribed. Surely we can buy his approval. Surely if we give him all of this, then he'll be pleased. But there is yet one step further than all of this. If this outrageously costly worship was not enough to appease the living God, the final offer is of their firstborn. It is human sacrifice. Can you imagine asking if that's what God wants? Remember, one of the main goals of this book is found in Micah's name, which means who is like the Lord. And we're on that journey throughout Micah to get an accurate picture of what God is like. The people had completely lost sight of what he was like. And we see that again here. This is not what he requires of his people. What does he require? Well, look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This, Micah says, is the appropriate way to respond to the Lord's saving acts and faithfulness. Rather than just being Micah telling them how to respond. Within this, I think we're supposed to understand that this is exactly how God's people had not been living. They did not do justice. They did not love kindness. They did not walk humbly with their God. They did not respond in the right way to the Lord's faithfulness. Rather than doing justice, they took bribes. They unfairly repossessed land. They didn't love kindness. Instead, they loved to oppress the needy instead of helping them and showing them kindness. They did not walk humbly with their God. They walked in arrogance, thinking that they would never face any judgment for their actions, thinking that they could do as they pleased, thinking that they knew better than the living God. And now, it's as if they think they can essentially bribe the Lord with their costly worship. And there's perhaps even a sarcastic tone embedded within it as they make that list. If not a burnt offering, how about a calf? Well, if not a calf, how about thousands of rams? And how about ten thousands of rivers of oil? And if not all of that, then how about even my firstborn? They aren't to try and bribe him in order to please him or to earn his favour. They are simply to remember his saving acts, to know them, His goodness towards them is faithfulness. And knowledge of that is to be what drives them towards a faithful life, because they have experienced the grace of God. That means they are to respond appropriately to that. And that's an important distinction for us to make. We don't live a certain way to earn God's favour, but we live a certain way because God has lavished his grace and mercy upon his people. For us, we respond to all the Lord Jesus has done for us by desiring to live faithful lives. We don't offer human sacrifice, but we do offer the entirety of our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord. There's nothing that those in Micah's day could have done to earn God's favour. All he requires is that we remember what he has done, we know what he has done, and we respond appropriately to it. But we see here that the people in Micah's day haven't done so, which leads us to our final point, which will be brief. The rest of the passage, we see the judgment of the Lord, his faithfulness, his requirement, and finally, his judgment. We see in these verses what the result is for those who don't respond in the right way to the Lord's faithfulness. God says, 6 verse 10, can he any longer forget the wickedness in the house of the wicked? Verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? The reference to scales is about a way in which the wicked would scam more money out of the people. And God has had enough of their deceit, of their wickedness, of their lies. Verse 12. And so he will strike them down with a grievous blow. Verse 13. Making them desolate because of their sins. Verses 14 and 15 speaks of the covenant curses that will come upon the people. Very similar to last Sunday evening in Haggai chapter 1. We see here as well that there are consequences for the wrong response to the Lord and his faithfulness. These are the curses that are outlined in Deuteronomy 28. They should have known what would come upon them. In chapter 7, 1 through 7, we have what is really the prophet Micah's lament, the way God's people have been living, the judgment that is coming to them. It causes Micah to lament. We've noted before in this series that he was a prophet who clearly loved the people he was called to minister to. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to respond in the right way to the Lord's faithfulness. And he laments over the fact that they continue to reject the living God. Dale Ralph Davis says of this section that sometimes all you want to do is cry. It's almost as though the prophet is weeping over the people, and also over the fact that he feels isolated due to being surrounded by unfaithful people. Now I wonder if we share the prophet's heart for those who are lost, those who reject the Lord and live how they please, rather than acknowledging the Lord's faithfulness and responding to it in faith. Do we really desire those we love to come to know the Lord? Do we really care? Does it grieve us? Does it cause us to lament, even to cry? But it needs to be noted that the prophet Micah here, he doesn't just lament. He doesn't stop at that point. Our passage finishes with what else he does, which we see in verse 7. In the face of all that is troubling him, perhaps even through his tears, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. His focus doesn't remain on the situation that is troubling him, the situation that is out with his control. His focus becomes Godward. I think this kind of response to a troubling time is helpful to keep in mind. Whether it is over those we desire to see come to faith, we see here that we don't just get absorbed by that issue and concern, but we go to the Lord with it. And in other situations, whatever we find ourselves going through, Michael reminds us here not to let any of the situations, any of the hardship completely absorb us. But in all things, look to the Lord. During the times of hardship, look to the Lord. Remember his great deeds. Remember all that he's done. Know his saving acts. Allow the truths of all we enjoy through our faith in his Son to seep deep into us. And let those truths be a great encouragement for us, no matter what we find ourselves facing. We saw the courtroom scene at the beginning as God called upon witnesses as he detailed his own faithfulness to the people. We saw exactly how they should have been living. But then we see that they've not held up their end of the bargain. Rather than responding in the right way to his faithfulness, we see that they are instead covenant breakers, that they have continued to reject him. And so we see the judgment of the Lord pronounced over them, as well as the lament of Micah, who in his distress looked to the Lord. The big focus of this passage has been on what the Lord requires of his people in light of all that he has done for them. And we see in chapter 6, verse 8, what the Lord requires. Now Jesus himself, he puts it another way. He summarizes what God requires by saying that we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Which is really is another way of saying Micah 6 verse 8. They pick up on very similar themes and ideas. This is what God requires. And not in a legalistic sense. We are required to live like this because it's right and it's natural to respond to God's goodness in this way. As we recognize God's faithfulness, as we gaze at the cross and all that the Lord Jesus went through in order that we might be saved, may we all respond in faith and by offering our lives as living sacrifices as we look to the Lord in all things. Amen.